The first scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 7 through 15. This is Jesus speaking. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
The second reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 6, verses 35 through 38. Love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for she is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get.
So when Charlotte offered me today as an opportunity to preach, I asked her what the narrative lectionary had in store for us, and she said, oh, it's working its way through the Lord's Prayer. And without thinking very deeply, I thought, great, I've always wanted to speak about the danger of the Lord's Prayer that most people don't really even think about when they pray it every week. And you may say, what danger? Well, let me say there is nothing so sobering when you have finished or think you have finished a sermon on something you consider important than to realize that you have chosen a scripture passage which is loaded with language a great many people in the congregation have difficulty with. And here I am preaching as a man on a passage full of loaded language and quite conscious that I am a very small Daniel entering into the lioness's den. So it's also sobering to realize that Susie actually gave the message of this sermon better last week. I have to say in future, I think I'm going to ask not to have to follow in Susie's footsteps. She's a hard act to follow. So I can only ask your indulgence as we go forward together here. And I did not pick this passage as a missionary or a salesman. I'm just trying to deal with what's there. And I will also say that certain church musicians in your congregation feel that I sometimes have a problem with my tone and manner of delivery. And I'm apparently inclined to pronounce things as they are instead of making clear that I'm only saying what I think they are. So I'll send that up in front also. I make no claim to superior wisdom. In fact, I think I'd like to lay claim to inferior wisdom after hearing Susie on the finding the joy hidden in sorrow and the forgiveness hidden in judgment. That is unfortunately not my gift. My gift is probably the opposite. But my message today is not quite the opposite, so I think we're all right. You've heard the readings. We all say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. We've been doing it, some of us, for a very long time. But why did I want to preach on the Lord's Prayer? And that's a long story, actually. I've spent a lot of my life coming up with books that I've never gotten around to writing. So many of them, in fact, that at one point I was going to put together a book called My Unwritten Books with a chapter on each one of them. Some of them were the result of an allergic reaction to a book I just read. After reading Shelby Spong's Why Christianity Must Change or Die, I came up with a book project called Why Bishop Spong Must Change or Die. One of my very favorite people was my birth father's second wife, who grew up in an Italian family north of Boston. And her mother had come into the marriage from an English convent school and had very little clue how to run a household. So it was her father who ran the kitchen, and she had wonderful stories about it. And so we were going to do a book together called Out of Papa's Kitchen. And before that could become more than an idea, she died of cancer. So that there was another book that failed to see the light of day. And another one was called Things We Say Without Thinking. And my exhibit A was always going to be the Lord's Prayer. I'm aware that many better prepared preachers than I have preached on the Lord's Prayer, and some of them have made a sermon out of every line in it. I could probably do that myself if I tried. So we'll skip right over that first line about our parent, and we'll, in spite of the temptation to speak on the hallowing of God's name, I was very tempted to grab that one, but that's not really the dangerous one. but the fact is that the church's first creed was that Jesus is Lord, which we think of as rather a neutral thing to say, but they were claiming not just Lord as a name, but Adonai, which is code in Judaism for the name which could not be pronounced. So the church's very first creed was Jesus is the power that makes us speak. Jesus, in the words of the new translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into German done by Martin Buber and Franz Rosenzweig, Jesus is he who will be who he will be. Said, of course, as I will be who I will be. So the Jews really believed that God was always in the future and was not to be found in the past, not in the familiar. And Abraham Joshua Heschel said it this way in his wonderful book on the Sabbath: Judaism is a religion of time aiming at the sanctification of time.
And can you say that again? That got garbled.
Judaism is the religion of time aiming at the sanctification of time. And that's reflected in the Jewish calendar. Yom Kippur is the great holiday in the Jewish calendar, and it's the day that's set aside for atonement, for repentance, and the plea for forgiveness. So at the very heart of Judaism, at the very heart as a result of Christianity, is this firm belief in God's readiness to forgive. And as Susie said it last week, if we turn, God will walk toward us. If we walk, God will run toward us. If we run, God will fly toward us. So I've just given you the point of my sermon with Susie's sermon, but I think that's something that resonates so deeply with us. But what I'd like to lift up today is really something different. It's not just that the gospel is, as we always say, the good news. It's a very Jewish thing to say, well, there's good news and there's bad news. So I'm here to talk about the bad news today. And while my subject is forgiveness, my emphasis is on the price of forgiveness. And, you know, we have a tendency to rattle off our confession every week, and it's sometimes pretty thin. And then we settle back into our knowledge of our own having been forgivenness. But can we really do that? the dangerous line for me, the most dangerous line in the Lord's Prayer is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And that little word as is a bomb. And that's what I think so much of our faith hangs from, are these little fragments that put everything else into perspective. Matthew goes on later to tell the story of two sermons, one of those parables where Christ says, the kingdom of heaven is like this, or, oh, that reminds me of a story. In this case, a servant whose enormous debt is canceled refuses to forgive a servant a tiny debt. One online divine says that the first servant's debt is hundreds of thousands of times the size of the second servant's debt. So let us say that the first servant has been forgiven $1 million debt and then proceeds to beat someone up about owing him $1.50. Just, you know, put it in perspective. And is that just a metaphor? I don't think so. And one of the reasons I don't think so is that in Matthew, and the reason I didn't pick the narrative lectionaries passage from Luke, is that it's missing this last line, which is, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So there's a pretty clear message there that we are only forgiven to the extent that we too can forgive. Forgiveness, I find in my life, is extraordinarily difficult. I expect other people to forgive me. I'm quite capable of forgiving myself. But I have two brothers whose political views drive me around the bend. It's very difficult not to call my brother a fool. And one of the few things we have that Christ said himself is that he who calls his brother a fool will be sent to burn in hellfire. For those of us who believe in hellfire, that's a serious proposition. We're also told that to be angry with your brother is the same as committing murder. So our only way out of this is the price of our own forgiveness, which is to forgive others. And Matthew's not alone in this. Similar declarations are made in all of the other Gospels. Paul told us in Romans, or he told the Romans, I suppose I should say, that we all fall short of the glory of God, but he doesn't add, and that's okay. You know, it's not like we all fall short, but we're also all forgiven. It's not that simple. And I think for me, the turning point is where forgiveness shows up most clearly in John's gospel, and that's the story of the woman taken in adultery. The Pharisees who brought the woman to Christ were testing him. And under Jewish law, a woman could not be accused of adultery unless she was caught in the act and there were two witnesses beside the husband. That's already a pretty narrow playing field. And they had found such a person. They had found a case where all of this applied, where all of the restrictions put on it by Jewish law had been met, and they said, now what? What shall we do? And of course, as you know, Christ said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And in the ensuing silence, all the men drifted away. And he was left alone with the woman. And what he says to her is, go and sin no more. So once again, we're looking at forgiveness in a particular light. Christ asks her, who condemns you? And she looks around and said, there is none to condemn me. And he says, I also do not condemn you, but go and sin no more. And thinking about that story made me realize that the repentance he's asking for is forgiveness turned inward. And that forgiveness is then also repentance turned outward. One of my two gurus wrote very beautifully in the 1920s that the soul is the heart that beats outward beyond the body. And that, so our repentance also becomes a heart that beats outward beyond the body in our ability to forgive. I recently read an article by a woman justifying cutting herself off from her parents because they had been declared toxic. I mean, she didn't say who had declared them toxic, but presumably either she or her therapist. A friend that Fred and I passed a morning hour with had cut himself off from his siblings after his parents' death. He'd come to the great insight that blood is meaningless and that our chosen families are what counts. That's all very well for him, but of course my own family is not a family of blood. I am by blood completely unrelated to half of my brothers and sisters. So I don't think that's the issue. It's not only family, although Matthew does say that if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. And this is something that's been very much on my mind for the last 3 going on 4 years. I've spent those years calling other people ignorant, calling other people evil, calling other people of limited humanity. And yet here I am brought face to face with the declaration that I'm not doing my job if I do that, and that I will fall short in the most awful way if I continue to do that. So this is where Rosamund Kirklutz comes in. Few of you will know her name. She's a British hymnist, born in India, sent back to England to go to school, worked for years in a doctor's office, and wrote quite a number of hymns beginning in the 1940s. Hers is the only hymn I could find that ties into the Lord's Prayer's message of forgiveness with even a hint of that last verse in Matthew. So I think Rosamund Kirklutz is a woman to lift up, and I think her choices are choices to honor. One of the things that I scribbled on my sermon in the beginning when I apologized for the language of the readings was, yes, language is not the issue of this sermon, but it will come up again at the end. So I'm just seeding that there now. The only contemporary professor I'm going to cite is a professor of music in the Methodist Church, who wrote that Kirklutz wrote her hymn in June 1966, and it was printed soon afterward in the parish magazine of St. Mary's Church in Bromley, Kent. The idea of the hymn had occurred to Miss Kirklutz when she was digging out weeds in her nephew's garden, not her own garden, I'd like to point out. She reasoned that the deep roots in the weeds, obstructing the growth of the flowers near them, resembled the bitterness and resentment that can become entrenched and hinder the Christian's growth in grace. Rosamund Eleanor Kirklutz was born in Mussoorie, India in 1905 to missionary parents. She began writing hymns in the early 40s, and she submitted hymns for the Hymns for Britain competition, two of which were selected to be sung on television. Not really sure that that's an enormous qualification, but that's what Dr. Hahn wrote. Her total corpus of hymns numbered more than 70. Kirklutz died in Greenwich, London in 1987 at the age of 82. So here we are returning to the subject of language at the end. And return doesn't help me very much here, but I'm going to continue to read Professor Hahn's anyway. British hymnologist J.R. Watson noted changes in the original text. At some point after 1978, when an unauthorized inclusive language version was published in the UK, the author modified the third and fourth verses. This is the version that now appears in the United Methodist Hymnal. So Rosamund Herklotz also fell short. A mere 12 years after she wrote her hymn about what gets in the way of forgiveness, it was found to be no longer good enough. So here we are. We have all fallen short. And it's not just that, as it was when I was growing up, that the Protestants look at the Catholics and remark about all the terrible things they do, and the Catholics looked at the Protestants and remarked at all the terrible things they do. I feel we Protestants are as deeply divided. One of the great sins of the American church is the way politics seems to be reflected in denominational schisms. The Catholics are certainly divided. The supporters of Benedict are at war with the supporters of Pope Francis. The population of Israel can't even agree on who is a Jew. And the Muslims, too, are famously divided. What bothers me about this division of the camps all around us is that the divisions are so absolute. And at least in the churches, it seems to be, well, not just in the churches. I mean, if you're willing to let me refer to the Constitution as scripture, we can roll the United States in with the churches when I say that one arm seems to require just a scripture, but to a particular interpretation of scripture. And the other camp seems to say, oh, that's all very well, but we know better than scripture. This is what's important now. And it becomes almost impossible then to bridge the gaps that have opened up. So how can we move forward? We can begin by not calling our sisters and brothers fools, and not just because we don't want to be sent to hellfire, those of us who believe in it anyway. We can begin by earning our own forgiveness the only way we are told we can do it, which is by forgiving others. All the divisions in Christianity seem to forget the parable of the sheep and the goats. However often we all assure ourselves that we are certainly sheep and all those other nasty people are the goats. But from the moment I first read the gospel in its entirety some 40 years ago, what has always struck me about that parable is the simple fact that both the sheep and the goats are surprised and horrified to be labeled as such. All of the sheep say, "What? When did we do something worthy of salvation?" And all the goats say, "Well, wait, what? When did we ever do anything not worthy of salvation?" So I've always held on to the fact that we're all surprised. And the great Catholic author G.K. Chesterton once wrote that the Gospels show us Christ in tears at Lazarus' tomb. They show him in anger at the temple. He always felt that the great secret of the Gospels, the one thing never said out loud, was Jesus' sense of humor. Chesterton used the word mirth. But I have to say that there's something about the confusion of both the sheep and the goats that, to my mind, reinforces Chesterton's claim that Jesus, like his father, had a wicked sense of humor and continues to do so. So I guess what I'd like to leave you with is we may not be sure of our salvation, we may not be sure of our forgiveness, but we have been told very clearly how to get there. As Fred sang earlier, love is born in fire. Love is born when we are ready. Love comes when we are afraid. Love is our greatest teacher. You must give yourself to love if love is what you're after. We must open up our hearts to the tears and the laughter. We must give ourselves to love.